Crawford is online, but Chip's one of those guys who has written out the Old Testament. He's, you know, the instruction in Deuteronomy is that the king has to write for himself a copy of the book. He could, a copy of the law. He could not pawn it off on somebody else. He himself had to write. Now, the interesting thing about that was that meant that the king had to be educated enough to be able to read and write, and he himself had to write a copy of the law, and he was to read from it all the days of his life so that he could be a fit king, that he would not have his heart lifted up above his brethren and everything else like that. So I know Chip started doing that, and he said that he discovered things. It's one thing to read it. It's another thing to actually have to read and then write. And then you discover things. It's like, wow, I didn't realize that was in there. And then you start exploring it and so on. So I remember we were encouraged back in college to write our own copy of the first five books of the Bible. Chip's taken it to the level that he's actually written I think the majority of the Old Testament. I know a couple other people who are in the process of doing that now. It certainly is a good exercise for us to fill our minds with God's Word, and writing it is a good way to do that. One of the most interesting classes I had at Ambassador College was Doctrines of the Church of God, and I remember one time it was taught by Dr. Meredith. One time he said, just as a reference, go through the Bible and highlight all the places where a prayer of one of God's servants is written. Now, you can take right now and say, well, the entire book of Psalms. Okay, so outside of the book of Psalms, where else are there prayers written by God's servants? And so what I did was that back in the days when I had my wide margin King James Bible, I highlighted in red, I surrounded all the sections that were prayers of God's servants in red. And it's amazing how many prayers have been recorded by God in the Bible for us to learn from. And reading those prayers helps us understand how people sought God. We know we're supposed to pray. We know about the prayer, the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. We are also encouraged regularly every week. The first part of my Sabbath note after my little blurb up front are prayer requests, like the one for Mrs. Nyla Yu from Ariz Dizon, the pastor of Luzon, Philippines. We wanted to provide an update on Leela. Last Friday night, she suffered a cardiac arrest and was revived by medics. Also, her lungs have collapsed and tubes were inserted. At last report, she's in stable condition. Your prayers for her and her family are appreciated. Do we pray for others? Why do we pray for others? What can we learn by praying for others? You know, it's clear. The instruction in the Bible, the instruction from the Apostle Paul over and over again, is to pray for us, pray that the gospel may be open. So over and over again, we're affirmed that we are to be praying for others. The Apostle Paul regularly told congregations that he was praying for them and exhorting them, and he exhorted them to pray for one another. It's clear you and I are expected to pray for others. Why? The title of my sermon today is very simple. It's Five Lessons About Intercessory Prayer. Five Lessons About Intercessory Prayer. So obviously, before we can get into those five lessons, you need to know what intercessory prayer is, okay? You know what it is? Praying for somebody else. I mean, essentially, intercessory prayer is when you pray for someone else. The word intercession occurs in the Bible. It says that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. He is standing before God the Father, requesting things from God on our behalf. Jesus Christ himself makes intercessory prayers for you and I. Therefore, we pray for others. So what is intercessory prayer? It simply is praying for someone else. Praying for somebody else. So now, let's launch into the five lessons about intercessory prayer. Lesson number one, Lesson number one, intercessory prayer must acknowledge where God is working. Let me read that again. Lesson number one, intercessory prayer must acknowledge where God is working. I don't know about you, but with the advent of social media, we get prayer requests all the time. Sometimes, brethren, some of us post prayer requests on social media instead of taking it to the church where it should be taken. Now, if you've done that, I'm not chiding you. I'm just letting you know that the correct procedure is to bring your prayer request to the church so that we can pray. Posting it on Facebook is not the same thing as taking it where it needs to go, and I'll explain that as we get into it. So point number one, lesson number one, intercessory prayer must acknowledge where God is working. Please turn to Genesis chapter 20. We have the example here of our father, Abraham, in Genesis chapter 20. There's some interesting lessons here. We recounted this story not long ago when I talked about the fear of God. You remember the story. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was a very attractive woman, well into her late age, to the point where she was eyed upon by the king Abimelech. This is Genesis chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Genesis 20, verse 1. Abraham journeyed from there toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now notice the king's name, Abimelech. Ab, in Palestinian languages, means the servant of Ab. Abdullah means the servant of Allah. Okay? Whenever you see A-B, that means the servant of. His name is Ab-I-Melech, which is Molech. Abimelech is Ab-Molech, the servant of Molech, a pagan god, another name for Baal. So this Abimelech, the king of Gerar, is no more than the servant of Baal. And he took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech at night and said, "Behold, you're a dead man." How'd you like to have a dream like that? That would be a little disconcerting if God came to you and said, "Set your house in order, you're going to die." God says, "You are a dead man, for the woman that you have taken, she is a man's wife." And Abimelech said, but Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay also a righteous nation?" Not necessarily a very respectful response. "Sure, he said unto me, 'She is my sister.' And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' And in the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands, I've done this." And the Lord said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. But I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not allow you to touch her. Now, therefore," verse 7, "restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet." We read that before, correct? "And he shall pray for you." Notice, it doesn't say, "You pray for yourself, Abimelech, and I'll forgive you." It says, "He shall pray for you, and you shall live." What would have happened if Abraham didn't pray for Abimelech? He wouldn't have lived. Abimelech had to go to the servant of God in order to live. He couldn't just pray on his own behalf. He had to go to where God was working. Now, I regularly get emails or Facebook posts talking about all you prayer warriors, means anybody who prays. All you prayer warriors, would you pray about this? A person doesn't come to me as a minister and ask me to ask for prayers. He doesn't ask me as a servant of God to pray on his behalf. He just does this blanket, "Everybody who prays, please pray." Well, that's not the way it works. Does God hear all prayers? I see some heads going like this, some heads going like this. Does God hear every prayer? Well, the question is, what do you mean by hear? The key is in the word hear, isn't it? Does God hear every prayer? Is it possible for him to hear somebody praying who doesn't acknowledge God, who doesn't worship God? Does God sometimes intervene on behalf of people who don't acknowledge or worship God? Yes. But when we talk about hear, that means him hearing and acting and giving heed to. Does God hear every prayer? It's interesting. Abimelech had to go to Abraham and ask him to pray. Why? Why did God require Abimelech to go to Abraham? Why didn't God just say, don't worry about it, I'll have Abraham pray for you? Abimelech did something wrong. He took a man's wife. Abraham did something wrong. He lied. Abraham had to be faced with his lie because Abimelech came to him and had to ask him to pray for him. His enemy. He came to his enemy, effect, and asked him to pray for him. He is a prophet. He will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. Skipping on down to verse 17. So Abraham prayed to God, and then God healed Abimelech. Why couldn't Abimelech have just prayed for himself? Because he had to acknowledge where God was working. He had to acknowledge that Abraham is the servant of God. Abimelech, the servant of Baal, had to acknowledge that Abraham was the servant of God, and he had to go to him and request prayers on his behalf, and then he was healed. If you're sick, what is your responsibility? To pray for yourself? What does the Bible say? What does it say in James? James chapter 5. James chapter 5. James chapter 5 has a series of instructions. And here in James chapter 5, we'll start in verse 13. James chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Prayer is a good thing, right? Are you going through a difficult time? Are there trials? Are there difficulties? Are there problems? Yes. Is any of you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any of you merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any of you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. It doesn't say if any of you is sick, pray. Right? This is James chapter 5, verse 13, 14, and 15. It says, if any of you is afflicted, let him pray. If any of you is sick, let him call for the elders. It doesn't say if any of you is sick, let him pray. Now, does that mean you can't pray for yourself? Of course not. But God wants you to acknowledge where God is working. God required that of Abimelech. God requires that of us. If you're sick, yes, please pray for yourself. But also fulfill God's command and call the church. Don't post it on Facebook and ask everybody who's ever prayed to pray for you. That's not the way the process works. God's command is that if you are sick, you should call the church. Call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him. Anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if his committed sins, they shall be forgiven to him. Notice verse 16. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray for yourselves. Right? No. It says, pray for one another. We have to pray for one another. So why couldn't Abimelech just pray for himself and be healed? Why can't we pray for ourselves when we're sick? In both cases, the individuals had to recognize where God was working. Abimelech had to recognize that Abraham was God's servant, and he had to go to God's servant to ask for prayers. When you're sick, you can pray to God, but what is God's command? To go to God's servant, whoever that local servant is, and request prayers. You and I need to acknowledge that God's working in his church. We have to call the elders of the church. When I'm sick, I don't anoint myself. I have to call somebody nearby and ask them to mail me an anointed cloth. Or if it's a situation where I'm near someone else, I can actually ask them to anoint me, which I have done. I can't tell you how many times Mr. Johnson has anointed a cloth and mailed it to me, because Cleveland's just down the road. But that's the way God insists that it be done. The first lesson we need to learn about intercessory prayer is that we need to recognize where God is working, and it is there that we go to request prayers. Point number two, lesson number two. The second thing we learn about intercessory prayer, after the fact that we recognize that we have to go, I mean, prayers offered to God have to go through God's representatives. Prayers to God, we ourselves are God's representatives, but when we're requesting prayers on our own behalf, we are supposed to go to God's representatives as well. Point number two, intercessory prayer must be based on God's mercy. It's based on God's mercy. Intercessory prayer must be based on God's mercy. Have you ever had a situation where you were praying for somebody who was engaged in sin? They were in a wretched attitude, they were sinning, and you had to pray for them. Do you remember what happened on the Mount Sinai when Moses was called up by God to receive the Ten Commandments? Exodus chapter 32. The people down below began to doubt whether or not Moses was really there. Maybe he fell off a rock. Maybe a mountain lion got him. Maybe he went up there and God struck him down. He was up there for at least 40 days because he was fasting the time he was there. This is Exodus 32, verse 1. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. I want you to notice something interesting here. So obviously, the first lesson is that prayer must be made through God's channels. We need to recognize where God is working. And the second thing is we need to pray in mercy or for mercy or based upon mercy. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses man, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Now, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, which all of you have because I made you watch it, right? Okay. Marty shaking his head, no, he didn't watch the movie. He just heard the movie. So it's like, okay. So I made you watch snippets of it. But it's interesting because in the movie, Edward G. Robbins says, "Let's go back to Egypt, but we need a golden calf to lead us there." There's no recollection or there's no indication that that's what their plan was. But they build a golden calf, right? "Let us build a calf. As for this man Moses, we know not what has happened to him." So Aaron said to them, "Break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and he made a molded calf. And then he said, "This is your..." Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So it was a golden calf that made all the miracles happen. It was a golden calf that parted the Red Sea. It was a golden calf that did all those wonderful things, right? No, of course not. How could these people believe this? How could they believe that a stupid, molded calf made out of gold was their God? They said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord." Then they rose up early the next day, they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And as I always say, they weren't playing Parcheesi. They were engaged in immoral activities. So Aaron is the one who proclaimed that it was going to be a feast day. Aaron was the one who built an altar before it. Aaron was the one who built it. And you remember what Aaron said later on. "I put in these earrings and out came this calf." It's kind of a denial of his participation in the thing. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine God saying that? And Moses is sitting there saying, wait a minute, didn't you have a hand in this too, God? God says, your people who have brought you down, it's like the two parents when one of their kids is bad, your son is misbehaving. Oh, my son? Okay. No comment. I don't know where I went there. Not that Alex ever misbehaves. Okay, they've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed it. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and indeed it, these people, are a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I consume them all, and I will make of you a great nation. So here's a turning point in the history of Israel. They came out of Egypt with a high hand. They celebrated the days of unleavened bread. They celebrated the night to be much observed. They wandered through the wilderness. They came to the foot of the mountain, and God says, I'm done with these people. I'm done with them. What would you have done if you had been there? If you had been Moses and God says, get out of the way, I'm going to kill them all and start over again with you. Were the people engaged in activities that they should not have engaged in? Yes. Did they deserve God's ire and anger and destruction? Yes. Was there any hint of repentance or regret or remorse? No. What did Moses do? What did Moses do? The people were down there dancing around a golden calf, stripped naked, dancing, probably drunk, involved in all different kinds of activities that they should not have done. And what's worse is they called this thing that they created their God. Verse 11, Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your anger burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them and to kill them in the wilderness and to consume them from the face of the earth? And then what irks me the most about that stupid movie is Charlton Heston, turn from your fierce wrath. God says he's about to destroy 2 million, 3 million people for engaging in wrong activity. And he says, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self. And you said to them, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it. Moses makes no reference to the righteousness of the people. He makes no reference to their repentance. He knew that they deserved nothing but the punishment that God was going to give them. And yet, in spite of all that, he prays for mercy. He asks God to spare them. And then every once in a while, you and I are asked to pray for someone. And we know that person. And we know that they're not the best person in the world. And that they deserve what they're having. Don't we all deserve? Don't we all deserve punishment that God has relented from pouring out upon us? All of us, every single person who can hear my voice, who can see my image, is a recipient of God's mercy. How dare we not ask God to extend mercy to others? So the Lord, verse 14, relented from the harm that he said he would do to his people. You know, can you pray for somebody who's unconverted? Can you pray for somebody who's unrepentant? Can you pray for somebody who doesn't deserve the punishment that they're having? Should you? The second example of this idea of praying about God's mercy or looking for God's mercy is in Numbers chapter 14. We read this not terribly long ago when we read through the account of Caleb and the spies. Caleb and Joshua and the spies. This is Numbers chapter 14. The people revolted against Moses, and they were ready to return back to Egypt because they came to the land, they spied out the land, the spies brought this bad report. Everybody except Joshua and Caleb stood up, and then, you know, they were going to go back. They were going to put Moses to death and go back to Egypt, and God had had it with his people. He said, I'm done. Numbers chapter 14, verse 10. Numbers chapter 14, verse 10. Joshua and Caleb stood up to plead with the people. And then in Numbers chapter 14, verse 10, all the congregation said, stone them with stones. And as soon as they did, all the congregation, this is not just three or four people, a million people plus, they're saying, stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. So it's almost like as soon as the words came out of their mouth, boom, the glory appeared. And God said... God said, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? With all the signs that I performed among them, I'll strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a greater and mightier nation than they. This is the second time God and Moses have been through this. What does Moses do? Verse 13. Numbers chapter 14, verse 13. Moses said to the Lord, when the Egyptians hear this, for by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud, and by day, and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, the Lord was not able to bring the people into the land which he swore to give them. That's why he killed them in the wilderness. And now, let the power of my Lord be great. Wait a minute. You mean destroying the people is a demonstration of great power? Brethren, showing mercy to people who don't deserve it is a much greater demonstration of power. Showing mercy to people who don't deserve it is a demonstration of the power of God. And when we pray for mercy for others, we are demonstrating to a very small degree the same kind of power. It takes the power of God's Holy Spirit to pray for people who don't deserve it, to ask for peace for those who are not peace-loving. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting upon the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he'll also reap, but God is also extremely merciful and forgiving and kind. And how dare we not pray that same thing? Twice we have the example of Moses praying on behalf of others, not for himself. He was praying on behalf of others, but he was praying for God's mercy. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 30. There's an example of one greater than Moses doing the exact same thing. Who was Jesus Christ praying for when he was on the cross? Did he pray for himself? Luke chapter 23, verse 30. I'm sorry, starting verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. There were two criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the two criminals, one on his right hand and one on the left. Now, in some of the other accounts, you find out that the people were mocking him. Handel's Messiah has that famous, he trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delight in him. They're mocking him, saying, some God he is. Look, he's hanging there on a cross. They shot out the lip. They were shaking their head. They were making fun of him on the way to the temple, just before the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Extend mercy to these people. While they were cursing him and the words were still on their lips, he was praying for their mercy. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And they, the criminals around him, the soldiers down there, divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood by saying, looking on him, even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen one of God. And while they're saying these very things, Jesus Christ is praying on their behalf. When somebody asks you to offer up prayers on behalf of someone else, we need to remember where God's government is. We can go to God and ask for help for others. We can go and ask God to help someone like Neela Yu or David Candy or Jacintha or anybody else who's in need of prayer. We can go and ask God to extend mercy to those people because Jesus Christ did, because Moses did. And that's what God wants us to do. Number three, the third lesson we learn. The third lesson we learn from intercessory prayers is to put others first. Put others first. Now, one of the reasons why prayers are not answered, prayers go unanswered, is because they're selfish prayers. Seriously. What does James chapter 3 say? I'm sorry, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Where do wars and fighting come from? Don't they come from... James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Where do wars and fightings come from? Don't they come from this, even your lust that war in your members? You lust, you desire to have and you have not. You kill and you desire to have and cannot obtain. And you fight and war and yet you have not because you ask not. And you ask, but you receive not because you're asking for the wrong reason. You're asking for the wrong reason so that you may spend it on your own prayers. What did James chapter 5 tell us? It says, pray for one another. Don't pray just for yourself. Pray for one another. You know, there seems to be a law that when a person is praying for others, it carries more weight with God than we pray for ourselves. If we pray for someone else, if somebody comes to you and asks you to pray about something, that's an obligation. You know, as your pastor, I get a call from someone, they'll ask me to pray for them or to anoint a cloth. And there have been times when I have forgotten, and I'm ashamed to say that, because that means that I have failed, I have sinned by ceasing to pray for that person or not bringing that petition before God. Brethren, my primary responsibility, you know, I'm not confused about what my job is, because it goes back to the book of Acts. It says, my responsibility is twofold, prayer and the word. And when you call me and ask me to pray for you, when you call me and ask for anointing, with every fiber of my being, I promise I'll do everything I can to make sure I do it as soon as I hang up the phone. Because that's what God expects me to do. And if I ask you to pray about something, I have the same right to expect the same thing, for you to pray for me. We need to put others first. We need to stop praying for ourselves first. Think about the model prayer. Think about the Lord's Prayer. How is it organized? You know, we're supposed to call for the elders of the church when we're sick and let them pray over them, not just pray for ourselves. We let the elders pray for us. Why does it say, give us our daily bread? It doesn't say, pray, give me my daily bread. When we pray, who are we praying for? We're praying for others. Lead us not into temptation. Forgive us our transgressions. It's not me, me, me. It's us, us, us. It's about others. Our prayers are not for ourselves. Our prayers are for others. So answer this question in your own mind. What percentage of your prayer is for other people, and what percentage is for yourself? And if you find that the majority of your prayers are about yourself, maybe it's time to shift the priorities Maybe it's time to think about how many people are in need of our prayers. Now, I could ask for a show of hands here. Anybody in need of prayer? Guess how many hands I would get. Mrs. Seiler, what's the attendance? Right? Every single hand would go up. All of us are in need of prayer. All of us are in need of prayer. Intercessory prayer is what Jesus Christ does before God the Father. Intercessory prayer is what Moses did against a sinning nation of people. Intercessory prayer is something you and I need to do every single day. Think about the example of Job. Job had three friends: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. Say that 10 times fast. Now, these three men spoke volumes about Job. Notice, please, Job chapter 42, verse 7. Job chapter 42, verse 7. These guys tried to ferret out what Job's hidden sin was. Surely, God doesn't punish anybody unless they've done something wrong. You're suffering, therefore, you've done something wrong. Just admit it, and then we'll go on. That's essentially what 42 chapters of Job is about. Long discourses of them accusing him of everything that he's doing wrong. Job chapter 42, verse 7. And so it was that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite and to his two friends, Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, he says, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and he will pray for you." Job himself had to offer up an intercessory prayer on behalf of the three friends who were giving him such wonderful advice. "My servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord commanded, and the Lord had accepted Job. And then notice verse 10. After Job did this, then God healed him. The Lord restored Job's losses after he prayed for his friends. Does that tell you anything? We ask for things from God. Maybe we need to be praying for somebody else before we ask God for something. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. But it's interesting to note that Job is not healed until he prays for his friends. Jesus Christ said, "Pray for your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you." Moses did it. Job did it. Jesus Christ prayed for the people who were killing him. If Moses needed to do it, if Job needed to do it, and if Jesus Christ did it, so do you and I. Point number four, lesson number four, the fourth thing we learn is that we are our brother's keeper, holy. We are our brother's keeper, holy. I don't mean H-O-L-Y, I mean W-H-O-L-Y. We need to wholeheartedly be our brother's keeper. We can't be half-hearted, okay? So point number four, you are your brother's keeper wholeheartedly. We live in a dog-eat-dog world, and people quickly are conditioned when they hear of somebody suffering. Well, they deserve it. It's their fault. You know, in Numbers chapter 16, we read of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Numbers chapter 16, one of the most serious examples of rebellion recorded in the Old Testament is their rebellion. They challenged Moses. They fought against Aaron. And, you know, you remember everything that happened. All the people were waiting around to kind of see what's going to happen. Moses said, if you guys die a normal death, then the Lord has not spoken through me. But if the earth opens up and all of you and all of your people go down into the grave and the mouth of the earth closes over you, then know that I am a servant of God. And as soon as he finished speaking, there was groanings and rumblings and the earth beneath them cracked open and all of them and their people went down into the grave alive. The earth closed up and there was nothing left but a dull roar and some dust in the air. Notice, please, Numbers chapter 16, verse 41. Numbers chapter 16, verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel, all, not some, all the congregation of the children of Israel, complained against Moses and Aaron. The day before, they'd had a huge rebellion against them. All the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." Now it happened, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned to the tabernacle of meeting, and lo and behold, just like the last time, the pillar gathers at the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared, and Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get out of my sight. Get out of my way. They're done for. I'm going to kill them all." This is the third time. "Get away from this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." And what did they do? Did they stand aside and say, "There they are. Have at it, God"? What did Moses and Aaron do? They fell on their faces. Again, they're praying for mercy on behalf of those people. But not just that. Notice Moses and Aaron's reaction. What would you have done? What would I have done? The very day before, there was this huge coup. And God says that he's done with these people. Moses and Aaron could have stood aside and let God take his anger. But instead, they intervened on behalf of the people. They are their brother's keeper. They tried to preserve the lives of the very people who'd been involved in a coup against them, and the very breath said, "You've killed the people of the Lord." Numbers chapter 16, verse 45. They're falling on their face before the Lord, and Moses turns to Aaron and says, "Take a censer and put fire on it from the altar and put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them because wrath has gone out from the Lord and the plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and sauntered. No, he strolled. He ran. And into the midst of the assembly, the plague had already begun among the people. He put incense and made atonement for the people. God started a plague, and he killed 14,700 people. If Aaron had been 5 minutes later, how many thousand more would have died? If he had been a half an hour later, how many people would have died? When somebody asks you to pray for them, how long do you wait? How many thousands of people would have died if Aaron had just taken his time to do it? How many of our ancestors would have died and we wouldn't have been here had Moses and Aaron not intervened on behalf of the people yet again? We need to learn that we have a responsibility to intercede for our brothers and our sisters and our friends, and God forbid that we should sin against the eternal by not being our brother's keeper. Lesson number five. There is a time when it's too late to pray for someone else. It's sad but true, brethren, but there is a time when the time is past. There is a time when God will not hear. You and I don't make that determination. God does. But there is a time when God no longer hears prayers on behalf of someone else. We don't know when that is, so we better do our job and get on the stick as quickly and fervently and intercessorily, if you could say it that way, as we can. But there is a time that comes when God says, I've had it, I'm done. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If any man sees his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life, for them that sin not unto sin. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that we should pray for it. As long as somebody is repentant, their sin is not unto death. But once the repentance has stopped, there is a sin unto death, and we are not supposed to pray for it. There's a time, there comes a time when God no longer will hear prayers on behalf of the others. For those of you who are attending the local Bible studies, like the one we're having this coming Wednesday, you find that there was a time when God said to the servants in Minor Prophets, don't pray for him anymore. I will not relent. I've destined them for destruction. Notice, please, Jeremiah chapter 7. You and I don't know when the time is. So when we are told, when we are asked to pray about something, we better do it right away, because, and especially about asking somebody to repent or knowing about a situation where somebody's either bitter or upset or frustrated, if we're not praying for them the way we need to, you know, what happens if that person reaches the point where they won't repent anymore? There's a time when God says, I'm done. Notice, please, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16. He says, therefore, pray not for this people, neither lift up your cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession for me, because I will not hear you. Now, does God not hear Jeremiah? Of course he hears him. He says, I'm not gonna respond to your request. I'm not going to let your petition on their behalf soften my heart. I'm done. What about you and I? You know, there comes a time in the history of Israel, and there comes a time in the history of this nation going forward in the not-too-distant future when God says, I'm done. They're going to go to destruction because they will not turn from their sin. What have we learned? We've learned five things about intercessory prayer. Number one, intercessory prayer must be made with the acknowledgement of where God is working. Does God hear the prayers of people who don't acknowledge him as God? Intercessory prayer, point number two, is first and foremost an appeal to God's mercy, even on behalf of those who are still sinning. Number three, intercessory prayer must be about others first. Job wasn't healed until he prayed about his brothers. You know, it's give us our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Intercessory prayer is about being our brother's keeper and doing it wholeheartedly, like Moses and Aaron. And then point number five, there is a time when it's too late. We don't always know where that is, so we make sure we do everything we can up until that point. Can we begin to realize, brethren, how important it is to God that we pray for others? Jesus Christ, our high priest, sits at the right hand of God making intercessory prayers for us, and he commands us to do the same. It's time for us to learn how to intercede on behalf of others.
Thank you, Mr. Lord, for that message. Brethren, we have one more.